بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف المرسلين سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم. Sisters and brothers, not all great women were born great. Greatness is not genetic. You are not born great. Being unique, being great, being successful, being worthy of registering your name in history, for us today to come and talk about your story, is a difficult process. And I'm saying this because sometimes students, girls, boys, men, women, feel frustrated when they read history of great people, such as Umar, or such as Ali, or such as Hamza, and say to themselves, I cannot be like them. Yes, they were companions, of course. You will not be like them in terms of seeing Rasulullah, in terms of living the same conditions that they have lived. But sometimes you think of yourself as having more qualities than them. With some companions, you know more than them. Some companions have been Muslims only for 10 years. You have been a Muslim for over 20 years or 30 years. You were born a Muslim. Have you ever been drunk? You never. Maybe. They were drunk. They committed adultery. They know what it means to vomit at the end of the night when you are drunk. They know it. Okay, what's then the uniqueness? What's then the greatness? One word. In a moment of honesty, they decided to change. Hence, our title, U-turn. This title serves to give you hope that if he or she can change, and if she comes from perhaps more difficult background than you, that means that you can change as well. And that you can also have a U-turn in your life. I have divided this theme into three categories. Three categories of change. One is radical change. From disbelief to belief. From kufr to iman. This is, by the way, very radical. It's not about dating and about being in love with I don't know who through the chatting and through the internet. No, no. It's being kafir. Being an unbeliever, being someone who, if he died as a kafir, he will go to hellfire. It's very serious. So this is the first category, and this is a very radical category. And inshallah, no one is in that category. But I'm going to narrate to you a story of a woman that was in that category for you to appreciate where you are. Number one. Number two, this is the category that maybe a lot of us are in it. And that is doing a U-turn from doing something that is wrong, that is sinful, to actually repenting. But the repentance, most of the time, is permanent. It's not moody. It's not that when you do so, oh, I feel sorry about myself, and you shed a little bit of tear here and there, and then you return the following. This is not a U-turn. A U-turn is, in most cases, permanent change, permanent turn. This is the second category. The third category is a category of doing something that is halal, but shifting to or U-turning into an area that is, I don't want to say more halal. There is halal and less halal. No, halal, halal. But a lifestyle that is of a higher caliber, higher ambitions. Rather than hoping to have a car, you are hoping to learn Arabic. Have a car is halal. And learn Arabic is not more halal. Do you understand? But this is higher. This is a higher aspiration. Because if we say this is more halal, that means this is less halal, that means it's haram. You know, I don't want to go into more and less. It's halal, haram, makruh, and you know the categories. Or the mandub. So, before the mandub, or the preferred, or the recommended. Okay, so, U-turn. I am looking through these stories, and again, selecting. You see, I think about a title, I think about paradigms, and I select the stories. The stories come later. And that's why I say to you, I'm not interested in narrating you stories. I can write you emails telling you the story. But it's the reflection, it's the comment, it's what we get out of the story. And incidentally, this is something that I should have said at the beginning. What I extract from the story might be totally different from what you extract. In fact, I believe that as women, your extraction is even more genuine, more legitimate, if you want, than mine. Because you think about it from a woman point of view. Oh, he would never say this, but I know it. But suffice it to say that, okay, I'm helping. I am giving you insinuating ideas. If you don't like them, go and do something else and think along other lines or develop these lines further. So I'm looking through this U-turn title, looking to it through four main points. And these are very simple statements that I will justify through these stories. A U-turn or a change is a result of deep desire and high ambition for self-improvement. You don't have to write this down. It's common sense. You know, I want to change because I'm fed up with the way of life that I'm living. I've been a smoker for 20 years. I've been, listening to music for I don't know how many years. It's time to change now. Okay? So it's a desire to be a better person. Very simple. When it happens, it happens because you, and I've written the word you in italics, it happens because you decided that the time for it was right, i.e. for the change was right, and not because that what was someone else thought. You know why I've put this point? Because that will then decide whether the change is serious or not. If it's imposed, it's not serious. As soon as that who imposed it on you passes away, you will return again. And therefore, it defies the logic of a U-turn. A U-turn is that moment of change that is based on persuasion and self-conviction. Yes, of course, it could be inspired by talks and advices, but not imposed. Not imposed. Okay. So when it happens, it's because you decided that it was the time and the time was right and ripe, and not because that was what someone else had thought. Number three, this self-enthusiasm and desire and keenness for change is what guarantees its genuineness and durability, a point that I've already mentioned. Number four, the mere ability to change is, to my mind, a source of power to women. The fact that you are able to change and the fact that it was you who decided to change, that is emancipation, that is power. And that gives hope that you are able to change and that you have enough commitment, enough will to change. Okay, these are the lenses, these are the ideas, these are the paradigms. Now let's talk and service these paradigms in terms of the stories that I have. Three simple stories. Change from kufr to iman. And there is loads of stories about companions who turned into Islam. Most of them were, all of them are kuffar. I don't think, to my knowledge, I have came across a radical, disbelieving woman like Hind bint Utbah. If I was someone who was a contemporary of Hind, and saw what she did, I would say to myself, this woman would never become a Muslim. You would be amazed, sisters and brothers. You would be amazed when you know that there was someone who said and thought that Umar ibn al-Khattab will not become a Muslim until a donkey becomes a Muslim. This is literal. I'm quoting you literally. What someone, la yuslimu Umar hatta yuslimu himara Umar. Umar will never become a Muslim until his donkey becomes a Muslim. That's how people thought about Umar. Drinking, he drank. Beating, he was beating. Killing, he wanted to kill the Prophet. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Hind did things that I would never imagine a woman would do. But she did it. Hind was a cannibal. Hind was able to chew liver, a liver of a human being. I don't want to disgust you, but you just imagine that you are watching her doing that. You don't have to know that it was the liver of Hamza. It's enough to say that this was a liver of a human being and a raw one, uncooked. If it was a liver of, I don't know, a chicken, you would become disgusted. No, this is a human being. And it happens that it is the liver of Hamza. This woman changed. This woman, and she changed at an old age. Okay, so I want to dramatize to you. You see, I need to dramatize the original position for you to appreciate the change from that position. It's like telling you someone was a drug addict. For example, now he's a scholar that raises awareness about drugs. You have to appreciate his life before he became a scholar. It's like watching a Malcolm X film. You have to watch the three quarters of the film, Malcolm X doing all sorts of things for you to appreciate this Malcolm X with a goatee beard that talks about racism and the segregation between white and black. And then, in the last 10 minutes, where he goes to Mecca and becomes a proper Muslim. This is change. So you have to appreciate Hind. And to appreciate Hind when she was a kafir, let me tell you a few things about her. First of all, Hind was one of the greatest enemy of Islam. When the battle of Badr ended, she realized that her father was killed, non-Muslims, her brother was killed, her uncle was killed, and Hamza, radiallahu anhu, was the one that killed these members in the family. Look at the procedures that she took to articulate and to express her hate and anger. I want you to appreciate. I want you to appreciate how terrible she was. I need to do that very well for you to appreciate the change. First of all, she never cried. I want you to appreciate how solidified her heart was. You know why she didn't cry? Not because she didn't love them, but because she said, I would not want the news to reach Hamza that he had broke my heart and that I am weeping and crying for the death of my father, brother, and uncle. Even of the level of pleasing the enemy, she's not willing to do it. She's not willing to register this moment of tear so that it's not reported that Hind has cried. So as not to please. This is radical hate that I don't want you to enjoy a moment in your life. What's this? This is hate or what? Of course it's hate. Number two, she said to her husband, Abu Sufyan, great companion, later great companion, but at that time a non-Muslim. She said to him, I will never wash myself to you. I will never wash my hair to you. I will never wear any perfume to you until you wage another war against Muhammad and until you defeat him. I am aware of someone like the deceased Yasser Arafat, for example, that he said, I will never shave my beard until Palestine is liberated. And there are people who say, I'll never get married until whatever. But for a woman to ignore her femininity and to ignore her body and to, sorry to say the word, to bear, to be disgusting in such a hot desert weather just because making this public statement that I am so angry and I will not return to my normal life until we kill Muhammad. This is something extreme, amazing. This is something extreme. And she would never have intimate relation with Abu Sufyan. And Abu Sufyan, whenever he comes closer to her, she said, until we defeat Muhammad. You want to enjoy this moment? Defeat Muhammad. What's the relationship between the bed and Muhammad? She made it an issue. She made it a case. You know what's amazing? Forget about the fact that she is a disbeliever. Imagine we have a believer that thinks in these terms. You know what I'm trying to tell you? I'm trying to tell you that those people were great even before they believed. This is a great woman. If I was not a Muslim, or even if I'm a Muslim, this is a great woman. She has a case. She has a cause. She believes in that cause. She's willing to sacrifice everything for that cause. And she's lobbying and orchestrating campaigns. And she, on the Battle of Uhud, this was good news for her, she was among the few women that decided to go on the battlefield. There were only 15 women that decided to go. She was the first to register her name in this battlefield, to make sure that she will clap, that she will sing, that she will mobilize the forces, and that men will not retreat. That was her fourth cause. She was lobbying before the war. She was taking procedures even in her intimate life, lobbying for that war, and now she is in the process of the war itself. Look at this, look at this, look at this himmah, look at this aspiration. The fifth procedure is that she asked Wahshi, who was a mushrik servant, to kill Hamza, and he succeeded in that, and that's okay, in the sense that we know that. But she, after the battlefield, decided that she has to go and mutilate Hamza, as if death is not enough. Oh, yani Wahshi said to her, look, this is Hamza. I've killed him. Are you sure? Yani me and you, are you sure? He's dead? Okay, alhamdulillah, good, whatever. No. I want to actually go and take revenge from this man. This is a woman, by the way. This is not a man. I sometimes think a man would not even be able to do that. And it's fascinating. I said this to my mother again. I said, mother, can a woman do that? She says, yes, when a woman gets angry, she will do that. I am aware in many Arab countries of women chopping their husbands. And they brought an interview with this woman that they said, you know, you killed your husband. Why did you chop him and put him in this dustbin bag? You know what she said? This was on air. She said, well, the body was just lying there. I thought the smell, you know, would ruin the house. So I had to chop him, put him in the bag and throw him. A woman. And I said to her, my mother, would she do that? She said, you might be surprised, but you never know what the husband used to do to her. And if Hind was here, she would tell me, are you making fun of me? Saying that I'm a cannibal? You don't understand what my father meant to me, what my uncle was to me, what my husband. I have childhood memories with my father. I'm not rationalizing cannibalism now. I'm not promoting it. What I'm saying is that you have to appreciate that when a woman is angry, and she wants to engage in revenge, I don't think that gender becomes an issue here. It becomes about an angry human being. Okay, so please don't become angry at me. And please, husbands, do not provoke your... because dustbin bags are a lot these days in the kitchen. So Hind did this. So she went to mutilate Hamza. And she wanted to do it by herself. So I don't want to again disgust you, but it's in the books of Sira. She went and opened the stomach. I don't want to, again, to you know, I did A-level biologies. And one of the things that we used to do is to, shall I say it? You know it, dissect rats. So you open the rat and this is the liver and we have to draw it and we have to label it. Part of our assessment. And I was aware of some people who fainted in the lab when they were dissecting a rat. No, she is actually dissecting a human being. And not in a lab, not for A-level, not for GCSE. No, it's for revenge. And to make a point that, oh, Muhammad, come and see what has happened to your uncle. She took his ears out and threw it away. Some historians said she took his ears and made it into a necklace. This is when a woman wants to beautify herself. She cut his nose and threw it away. And she took the liver and ate the liver. And, you know, for obvious reasons, it was so she threw it away. Now, we don't want to fantasize about stuff like this. But the point I'm trying to make is that I stopped for a while. And then I said, imagine now, visualize how will the face of Hamza look? Think about that. Think about the face of Hamza without ears, without, they say also historians that she put a pierce in his mouth and started to play with it, until the mouth. I mean, I don't think that any CNN or whatever would show this. It's disgusting. So much so that Sufyan, when he became a Muslim, he had to apologize for what she did. He said, wallahi, she did it behind my back. I wasn't aware of what my wife was up to, and I didn't expect that. I'm trying to dramatize the amount of anger that she had. So much so that one of the companions called Rasulullah ﷺ, and Rasulullah ﷺ looked at the face and said, who did this? They said, Ya Rasulullah, it's Hind. He said, whoever sees Hind, she should be killed. So wanted, dead or alive, Hind. Hind was a danger for Islamic national security. And when the sister of Hamza, Safiya, bint Abdul Muttalib, she is also the aunt of Rasulullah, wanted to see the body, Rasulullah said to Zubair ibn al-Awwam or Abdullah ibn Zubair, said to him, Safiya is coming. Try to block her. Try to prevent her. It's a very bad scene. And Abdullah ibn Zubair went and said, Auntie, please go. She said, I want to see Hamza. He said, I have orders from Rasulullah. Please go. She said, get out of the way. I want to see my brother. And Abdullah ibn Zubair straight away got out of the way. And went to Rasulullah and said, Ya Rasulullah, she's insisting. Rasulullah said, okay, it's okay, just let her have a look and that's it. So she went and she looked at the face. And this is a sister, by the way. But alhamdulillah, she didn't become like Hind, seeing her brother. I mean, she could have been like Hind. Wallahi, I will kill Hind. I will eat her liver. No, no. And this is where Islam comes into it. Yes, I hate her guts. But salamu alaykum, sister. You know, there is manners. So she said, Inna lillah wa inna ilayhi raji'un. And she came and she said to Rasulullah, Ya Rasulullah, I saw Hamza and I saw the situation. And inshallah, may Allah give me the ajr for my patience. And then she left. Okay, let's zoom the camera now into that person who is dead or alive, needed dead or alive. Hind, let's go. Where is Hind? Hind went back to Mecca. And she remained there as a non-Muslim until days, years passed, and Rasulullah ﷺ conquered and opened Mecca. Now Hind is watching from the window. And this is the turning point. I sometimes say to myself, if Hind was killed somehow by someone who said, who you know, wanted to obey Rasulullah ﷺ, she's needed dead or alive, she would have not turned, she would have been killed. But it is as if Allah made her witness an incentive and an incitement that will create this turning point. She looked from her window and she saw the companions going round the Kaaba and making tawaf and praying the salah. We sometimes pray in the Hyde Park and you find tourists and, you know, people in Britain who would come and take a photograph. But that's it. That's it. Hind wasn't taking a photograph. Hind was watching and watching and watching. And then she looked at Abu Sufyan and she said to him, Inni uridu an utabi'a Muhammad. I want to follow Muhammad. Are you aware that Muhammad was the one that said that you should be dead? Yes. I want to believe in him. Are you aware that Muhammad was the one that actually orchestrated the death of your father, uncle, and aunt? Yes, 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 I am aware. But I want to follow Muhammad. Why? No lectures, no talks, no pamphlets, no leaflets. Nothing except seeing someone who prays. And she says, when she says to Abu Sufyan, I want to utaba, I want to follow Muhammad. He said to her, قَدْ رَأَيْتُكِ تَكْرَهِينَ هَذَا الْأَمْرِ الْبَارِحَةِ. He said to her, come on, you are the most person with animosity to Islam. What has happened to you? She said, wallahi, I have been living in Mecca for years and years and years and years. This is the first time that I am seeing Allah being worshipped properly. That's what she said. Of course, worship properly, because all what she have seen for the last 30, 40 years are naked people going around Kaaba and doing nothing except worshipping idols. Who will these people change and create U-turns? You need companions of high quality. You don't need me. You don't need us. Allahu Akbar, Bismillah, Assalamu Alaikum. You don't need that. You need someone who prays properly and reads Quran in a melodious voice to be able to change the heart of Hind, of a cannibalist woman. Can you see what prayers does to a human being? This is what prayers do. And then she went and she accompanied either Umar or Uthman, historians disagree, and she covered her face so that Rasulullah would not know her immediately. And she went and said, Ya Rasulullah, I would like to become a Muslim. And he said, and who are you? And she took the niqab and she said, I am Hind. Of course there was a moment of shock. Of course there was a moment of anger. But this is our Rasul, this is not me and you. He said to her, Marhaban bi Hind. Welcome, Hind. Welcome. And Hind said what? Said a fascinating statement. She said, with this welcome, welcome, Hind. She said, by Allah, Messenger of Allah, there was no person dwelling on the face of the earth whose family I wished to see dead or abased more than your family. Now, today, you turn. Now, today, there is no person dwelling on the face of the earth whose family I wished to see exalted more than your family. It's a fascinating change, isn't it? It's a radical change. Okay, this is Hind disbelieving, cannibalism. This is Hind transforming. Now let's see Hind in action as a Muslim. Let's see the third now change. Many incidents about Hind, but just to see what she did in one battle, the Battle of Yarmouk. The Muslims were fighting against their enemies. Believe it or not, Hind was doing the same thing that she was doing in the Battle of Uhud. In the Battle of Uhud, she was clapping. In the Battle of Uhud, she was doing poetry. You know what was the poetry that she was singing in the Battle of Uhud? She's talking to the men now. She say, this is the poetry. If you advance, we hug you. Spread soft rugs beneath you. If you retreat, we leave you. Leave and no more love you. This was the poetry of Hind. Well, I have got news for you. This was the same poetry that Hind was saying to the Muslims in Yarmouk. Which, if anything, shows that a fascinating person is always fascinating. A great person is always great. All what happens is that he or she takes his talents, her talents, and transforms them into a new channel in service of Islam. And when the army was retreating, she was shouting, and she was saying, إِلَىٰ أَيْنَ تَنْهَزِمُونَ إِلَىٰ أَيْنَ تَفِرُّونَ مِنَ اللَّهِ وَجَنَّتِهِ Subhanallah. She's saying now to the Muslims, where are you running? Where are you going? Are you running away from the enemy? Or are you running away from Allah and His Jannah? I think if Hind was living with us today, she would have been labeled as a terrorist. But the point was that she was lobbying and she was campaigning. هُوَ مُطَّلِعٌ عَلَيْكُمْ Allah sees you, so do not retreat and do not run away. Who is doing this? Men? No, women. And Abu Sufyan and the men that was retreating, after they heard this, they came back and they began to fight and they won the war. So this is a story from kufr to iman. Okay, tell us a story that is more relevant to us now. Come on, I'm not a mushrik. I've never eaten liver or whatever. But tell me something that is more realistic. You know the story of Al-Ghamidiyya. And this is a story of a woman that no one knows her name, except that she is Ghamidiyya because she comes from the tribe of Ghamid. Hence, she is called Al-Ghamidiyya. And of course, she had an embarrassing story and no one wanted to reveal her name. So she was known, her name is known, but you don't know it. And the people who know her name have passed away now, so she is in disguise. If she came here, you won't notice her. If you spoke to her, you won't notice her. You won't know her. But if she said to you, I am Al-Ghamidiyya, then you will know. Al-Ghamidiyya committed adultery. And I cannot cease to think about her day and night and dramatize her action. She committed adultery. Number one, she was married. Number two, you don't commit adultery with anyone. You have to know that person. A woman would not commit adultery with anyone. A woman would know the man. A woman might fall in love with the man. A woman would kiss or be kissed, and then she will fall into adultery. So that means that she was going through a process that had been maybe taking years until she decided or until she was tempted to fall into adultery. Is this right or I'm exaggerating? Have you ever seen a woman, unless of course she was a bad woman? But it's a process. And I say to myself, why would a married woman do that? I don't know. Okay, forget all that. Forget all that. That means that the one she committed adultery with was a man. Yes, of course, a man. A Muslim, most probably. In Medina, yes, of course, because she was living in Medina. At the time of the Prophet, yes, at the time of the Prophet. She saw the Prophet, yes, he's a companion. Yet she committed adultery, yes. She saw Abu Bakr, Umar, yes. She attended Friday ceremonies, yes. She prayed in Jama'ah, maybe once, twice, yes, yes, yes. How on earth did she commit adultery? Well, she did. You know what this tells us? That these people were real people. These people were not Harry Potter or Lord of the Rings. Those people were human beings walking on earth. Okay, what's the difference? The difference is that they recognize that the moment that they have done something wrong, they need to change. That's the only difference. We recognize that we are doing something wrong, but we don't want to change. That's the difference. And therefore, it is beside the point, whether you are living in London, whether we are in a corrupt society, whether the Prophet is here, this is beside the point. Because even if you now were living in Medina and you wanted to access the internet, you will do it. Because it's you. Not because it's the time. Or not because it's the country. And similarly, if Al-Ghamidiyya was living in London, she would also change. Because she is Al-Ghamidiyya. Do you understand? Are you with me? Please, please think and wake up and think about this woman called Al-Ghamidiyya that knows that when she goes and confesses to Rasulullah Sallam, you know the punishment for a married woman? It's like committing suicide. And Rasulullah Sallam actually gave her the opportunity to escape and to run away, but she didn't. And this is what I mean when I say U-turn. U-turn. It wasn't that she committed adultery and then she felt sorry for a couple of days. And the third day, she began to think and she smiled and, you know, he was a handsome guy. No, no. She is hating the moment. And the passage of time then becomes irrelevant. What about when she is pregnant? What about when she has a beautiful baby? What about when she breastfeeds the baby? What about when the baby looks at his mother's eyes and smile? What about when she gives him a piece of bread? What about a woman's desire, a mother's desire to see this baby grow up and go to school? Isn't this a legitimate desire? It is legitimate. But she doesn't want to see all that. She doesn't want to spare herself another day to witness a development. She's so angry with herself that she wants to change and to purify herself. And after 3 years of a period of providing her for escape, imagine I put you in prison and I leave the door open. I have locked the door, but I want you to know that it's open. And I'm saying to myself, escape, escape, escape. It's open, it's open, it's open. And I come after 3 years and you're still in prison. This was Al-Ghamidiyya. She came with the baby and she said, Ya Rasulallah, now he's about 2 years and something. I am aware, or some of you have a baby for 1 year. This relationship, this intimate relationship, this social, emotional attachment with your baby that lasted for 1 year is nothing compared to 3 years that Al-Ghamidiyya had with her baby. Yet Al-Ghamidiyya said to the baby, bye-bye, I'm leaving. I'm leaving you for a decent society. I'm leaving you for Rasulullah and his companion. They will take care of you. But I have business to do. I have purification to do. I need to change. I need to purify myself. And I'm willing not to give the garden back to my husband as a dowry, give it back. I'm willing to give my life and I'm willing to give my baby in order to please Allah. Now, if this is not change, what is change? What is change? This is to me a U-turn. Okay, a third category of change. Change that is less extreme, but also fascinating. You need to change when you are doing something bad. You need to change when you are disbelieving in something and suddenly... But if you are good, if you pray... If you, what hijab have a beard or I don't know how you identify religiosity. If you are okay and safe, why do you need to change? Fatima bint Abdul Malik. Fatima bint Abdul Malik was a daughter. Forget about daughter. She was a girl of the highest class in Muslim society. I don't know what are the manifestations of high classes here. If she was living in London, she would be living in a mansion. She wouldn't be coming and praying in Central Mosque unless she has bodyguards everywhere. She will come with her black Mercedes, wearing her sunglasses so that no one sees her. I don't know wearing what, and will pray and then go. She shops at certain places. She buys certain clothes, designers, tailors, she's unique. 13 members of her family are rulers. Either a husband is a ruler, a khalifa, a father is a khalifa, an uncle is a khalifa, her brother is a khalifa. She is surrounded by 13 men who became khulafa. She's the duke of I don't know what. She is a member of a respected royal family. I cannot now dramatize it more than that. She married Umar ibn Abdul Aziz. And she got married to him. Her father loved her so much, she was his spoiled daughter. When she married Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, the wedding was the greatest wedding on earth. Here, weddings, chicken, and it's always spicy, so I cannot eat it. I have to drink loads of water. And they say, brother, sorry, alhamdulillah, water is there, so you don't have to eat the chicken. Anyway, so these are weddings here. Fatima's wedding. People were not given tandoori. People were given gold. If you wanted gold, you don't have to go to Samuel's. You go to Fatima's wedding and you will come out with golds everywhere. So everyone, I think, wanted to go to Fatima's wedding. The historians talk about millions and millions and millions. I mean, I'm not sure about the currency now, but millions. Because Fatima is getting married. And I say to myself, it's a one night. It's a one night. Why does the Khalifa have to spend all this amount of money while people are begging in the street, etc.? It's politically incorrect. It's not right. But this is what rich people do. Rich people will spend for half an hour of enjoyment. Now, when Fatima got married to Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, and Umar ibn Abdul Aziz also went through a period of transformation, he was handsome, he was rich, 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 very rich, because his father is Abdul Aziz. Not as rich as Fatima, incidentally, but from the same royal family, the Marwanite family. So they went on their honeymoon in a place in Syria, beautiful weather, without fans, without sweat, beautiful area in Damascus. And they had a tremendous honeymoon there, thousands of dirham on a daily basis. But the moment that Umar ibn Abdul Aziz was made a Khalifa, he took all the clothes, all the designers. Do you have designers? Would you be prepared one day to give them to the issue or the charity shop? Not after you wear them. No, buy a designer brand new and give them to the charity. Would you be able to do that? I don't know. Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, he would wear a shirt once. That's before he changed. A shirt. You know, what are you doing? I'm throwing my shirt. Why? Well, I've used it. How many times? Just once. That's how rich these people were. So Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, when he became a Khalifa, he took all the clothes and gave them to the fuqara, and he kept two clothes for him. And he said to Fatima, "Fatima, if you want to remain with me, everything that you wear." You might say it's an extremist statement. You know, if I was Umar ibn Aziz's friend, I'd say, Amir al-Mu'mineen, let her at least keep this necklace that you gave her on her anniversary, good memories. No. Let her take everything. So she took everything. And he said to her, if you are prepared to spend your life with me, the rest of your life with me, take everything. She said, and this is to me genuine love. This is, really it's love. She said, Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, or Umar, wallahi, if you ask me to give even double what I have, I would agree. Now, it's amazing because, look, this is a spoiled girl now. Spoiled girl. Anything she wanted to do. Imagine now, Umar says, only your pajamas, only your abaya, only your hijab, that's it. What about my other women? What about my friends? What will they say if I sold my Mercedes or my horse or did not wear designer? No, I can't do that. No, Umar, please divorce me. I cannot. I'm going to return to my father. And when she goes to the father, how dare Umar. This is my daughter. Okay, divorce her. I will get her married to the best men. No. It's a choice. She made the decision and she changed. And she used to eat nothing but onions, huh? And bread. She would eat less than you. But bear in mind, she was living in mansions, and she spent millions in her honeymoons. And you remember that this woman that was eating onions, you remember you attended her wedding? What did you get? I got a Rolex watch, I got lots of gold. Yes, she's eating onions now. You might say, what a sad person. No, she's not sad. You know why? Because now we are mentioning her today. She registered herself with her onions, with her bread, with her commitment, with her discipline. If Fatima lived the same lifestyle, she's the daughter of the Khalifa. What's new? Okay, I'm going to end it here with a few lessons, very short. One, the three stories of Hind, of Al-Ghamidiyya, of Fatima, tells us that when a woman is convinced and when a woman is persuaded, she will change. Rest assured. Your wife will wear hijab only when she is convinced. And when she is convinced, she will be the saintest saint or the holiest person on earth. We hope that. But the point I'm trying to say is that when a woman, unlike men perhaps, dedicate herself to something, she becomes loyal and faithful to it. Number one. Number two, neither of the three women returned to their previous life. Al-Ghamidiyya, after 3 years, or during 1.5 years, never committed adultery. Hind did not believe and then disbelieved, or believed and then sat at home rearing children. I'm a good Muslim, alhamdulillah, my name is Hind, radiallahu anha. No, it's change and it's progress and it's excelling. Number three, they changed on their own accord. Abu Sufyan did not pressurize Hind to change. Umar ibn Abdul Aziz gave her the freedom, but did not impose it on her. Al-Ghamidiyya, the man that committed adultery with her, he's not in the narrative, he's absent. He didn't say to her, oh, go and confess to her. So he might have escaped. No one knows anything about him. It's the women in the narrative. She's everywhere. On her own accord. Not being like in a remote control, moving according to the man's wish. Number three, we do not see a man in the entire narrative. I have not introduced to you a man to tell you that change has to be from the self and not imposed on man. Now, I'm using man here as a symbol of authority. Man could be society. Man could be father. Man could be custom. Man could be tradition. Man could be your uncle. Man could be your culture. Man is on any source of authority. All the change that we see here is insinuated from within. Number four, and this is the final point, that if they can do it, you can do it. If they can do it, you can do it. If Fatima can eat onions, I'm not asking you to eat onions, but look at the change now. Look at the change. If she can live in a mansion and then live in a small house, you can do it. It's not house, it's the symbol. Symbol of adapting to something new. If you smoke and you quit smoking and you are able to adapt with non-smoking, you can do it. If you have a relationship on the internet, for example, with someone, I don't know, who might turn out to be a pedophile, you can quit that. You can do it. I understand it's not as simple as logging off. But if Hind can do it, you can do it. If Ghamidiyya can do it, you can do it. This is your turn. قولوا قولي هذا واستغفر الله لي ولكم فاستغفروه إنه الغفور الرحيم.